God's word of promise. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 3.
Galatians chapter 3. There are some Bibles over here. Hands up if you'd like to have a paper Bible. Galatians chapter 3. It's in the New Testament, the last part of the Bible, but easy to find from your table of contents. Also, Galatians chapter 3. In the black Bibles, I have it on page 824. Page 824. And I'll read from Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. There's a heading there, the law and the promise. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Dear God, please help us this morning to be awake and alert and to be thinking and testing what is being taught, that we can see if it is true from your word. Help us understand your word, your character, and your plans better so that we can know you, be at peace with you, love you, and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So what kind of book is this book, the Bible? Is it just information about God, an encyclopedia about God? Is it like a manual of some kind? Is it just commands and rules? Just myths and inspirational stories? When you actually begin to read the Bible, I think sometimes people become a little disappointed when they open it up and find... I mean, I remember this when I first read the Bible from beginning to end when I was in late high school, early university. Very odd sections, very strange parts in the Bible. Strange laws, peculiar rituals described at great length. It seems to be especially interested in the ancient history of quite a small, primitive nation. It's quite an odd book. Why? Why is it like this? Why has God given us this kind of book of all the books he could give us? Well, today we're thinking about how the Bible, this word that God has spoken to us, is a covenant book. It's the writing down of God's promise. Covenant, promise. Well, a covenant is like a pledge, a league, a contract. This is God's contract with people. To use the Bible words, you can even see from the very table of contents of the Bible, English Bibles are divided up in half into two testaments or two covenants. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Contract, the New Testament, the New Covenant, the New Contract. And so today we're thinking about this, God's word of promise, God's word of testament, God's word of covenant, God's word of contract. I've got two big headings as we think about this. Firstly, What is a covenant, a testament, a contract in the Bible? What is a covenant? Now, covenant is spelled C-O-V-E-N-A-N-T, covenant, covenant. What is a covenant? And then secondly, we look at the gospel, the covenant of the gospel, and how it all comes together. I think that's what the second heading is called. We'll find out when we get there. What is the covenant? Well, a covenant is a pledged promise. It's a promise, but I really promise. School kids will say, cross my heart and hope to die and stick a needle in my eye. It's a pledged promise, a contract. It binds two people together in a relationship. If I make a contract with Jackson, a business contract, then we're bound together now in a business partnership. Yeah. If I make a wedding contract with my wife, then we're bound together in sickness and in health, for better or worse. Yeah. Till death do we part. It binds two parties together. Now, some contracts are bilateral. They go two ways. A business partnership, a marriage partnership. We each have obligations and we're each equal parties to the contract. Some covenants in the Bible are bilateral. They both have commitments, but they are unequal. So in the Old Testament, we read about treaties between empires and countries they conquer. When a powerful empire conquers another country, we have a covenant that's described as a suzerain-vassal treaty, where the suzerain nation, the empire, takes on a vassal state, and then basically the contract is something like, it's like a gangster contract. You give me everything, and I'll protect you. All your unmarried women, all your healthy, strong young men, all of your great resources will suck up into our empire, and we'll protect you from other threats. That's an unequal, but there's still obligations for both in the sense that you must obey the empire will protect you, yeah? But then there are other contracts in the Bible, other covenants, which are unilateral. They're one-way promises. The promise is, I will give to you and you will benefit. You don't have to do anything but receive the benefits of this one-direction promise, yeah? There are lots of covenants described in the Bible. Covenant with Noah, covenant with David, covenant with Aaron, covenant with Phinehas. Theologians even speak of a covenant with God the Father and God the Son before the world was created, a covenant of salvation, that they would work for the salvation of the world. Other theologians speak of a covenant with Adam and Eve in the garden, a covenant for life based on obedience. We can argue about whether those are there or not. We won't look at all of them this morning. I just want to focus on two covenants and notice some features. Right? The features of covenants are two parties, or two or more parties, promises, obligations, I promise this if you do that, consequences, if you don't do that, then here's what will happen, and sealed by sacrifice. Yeah? So two or more parties, promises, obligations, consequences, sealed by sacrifice. Not every covenant in the Bible has all of those features, but they're pretty common features. Come with me to Genesis 15, and we'll see their covenant with Abraham. Genesis 15. Very first book in the Bible. Genesis 15 in my black Bible on page 10. Now, before Genesis 15, God had already made promises to this man, Abram. God had said, I want you to leave your family, your people, your father's household, and go to a land I will show you. This is in Genesis 12. I'll take you to this land I will show you. I'll give you this land. I'll make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you, and you'll be a blessing, and all the world will be blessed through you. God says to Abram, I will give you a land, I'll give you many children and descendants, and you will be blessed by me and through me bring blessing to the rest of the world. It's kind of the beginning of the God's plan of salvation, is this promise to Abram. The promise gets repeated again in Genesis chapter 13. I will bless you, I'll give you this land, you will be blessed, you will have many descendants, and so on. But by chapter 15, this man Abram is wondering, will God really do this? I'm an old man. I don't have any children. How is God going to give me a great nation and bring blessing to the whole world? So look, Genesis 15, verse 2. Abram said to God, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, you've given me no children, God. So a servant in my household will be my heir. Right? He's beginning to doubt God's promise and say, this isn't going to work. But God reaffirms the promise. Because remember, like we looked at our last breakfast session, God can bring something out of nothing. God says, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Abram, this man, this servant, will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took Abram outside and said, look at all the stars. Look up in the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And look, I mean, those of you who come from big cities with lots of light pollution, you only see a few stars. Come to Hobart, you look up, wow, there's so many more stars in Tasmania. Imagine back here, right? You know, we're way back in the Bronze Age somewhere. This is a lot of stars that you can see. If you can count them, so shall your offspring be, God says. Trust me, I'm the God who made all of this. Surely I can give you a family if I promise. And how does Abram respond? Verse 6. Abram believed God, the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. It's a key verse in the whole Bible. It gets quoted again and again. It gets quoted in the Galatians passage where we'll finish. Very important, you see. It's true for everybody that the right response to God, well, look, the right response to anybody if they promise you them, if they promise something to you, is if you, you know, if they're trustworthy, is to believe the promise. If someone says, I'll meet you this afternoon at 2 o'clock at Lazenby's, if they're a trustworthy person, what's the right response? I believe you. Yeah. So it's the right response to anybody. How much more to God? The right response to God is if he promises to you is to trust him, is to believe him. How much more though for sinful, guilty people who can't earn God's approval through our perfect obedience? How much more vulnerable are we that we can't say to God, well, God, look at how good I am. Look at how holy I am and how devout I am. You know, the more self-aware we are, the more we know that we cannot please God with our own righteous, religious obedience. How much more is the right response for sinful, guilty people to trust God, to believe his promises, to hope that he will give good things to me? Faith is another word for this. Faith, to believe, to trust, to depend warmly upon God's promise. And here we also see that the fundamental blessing, the fundamental promise, Abram believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. More important than the land he was promised, more important than the children and the great nation, more important than all the other blessings, the most important blessing is to be right with God, righteousness, right with God, acceptable to God, in good standing with God. That's the great blessing. But how can I be sure? Well, God actually makes a covenant, a pledge. He binds himself to his word. Cross my heart and hope to die. Verse 8, Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know I will gain possession of this land, all these other blessings? And verse 9, so the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, that's a cow and a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him and cut them in two and arranged them, the halves, opposite each other. The birds, however, he didn't cut in half. It's a strange thing. It's weird. What? The expression that they used to use in the Hebrew language that the Bible was written in to describe a covenant is to cut a covenant. To enter into a contract is to cut a covenant with someone. And here's why. They cut these animals apart. Why? Well, notice verse 17. God kind of passes between these cut pieces of animal. Verse 17, the sun had set. Darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared. And throughout the Bible, fire and smoke, fire and cloud is sort of a symbol of God's presence. God makes himself present in this manner and passes between the pieces of these cut apart animals. what does this all mean? So weird. What it's saying is, quite literally, cross my heart and hope to die. May I be like these dead animals if I do not keep my promise. That's kind of what it's saying. I'll kill these animals in a ritual, in a ceremony, and then walk between the dead animals and say, if I don't keep my promise with you, may I be like these carcasses, like these dead animals. So much I want to guarantee to you, I will fulfill this promise. It's a ritual that is a bit like a down payment, isn't it? A down payment is a much less bloody version of the same thing, right? In a down payment, you give someone some money to say, if I don't keep my contract with you, you keep that money, you know? This is like a very vivid and much more alarming ritual saying a similar thing. What God is saying, like Abram doesn't walk through the animals. All Abram does a little earlier is chase away birds from sort of grabbing the bits of dead animal. That's all he contributes, chasing away some seagulls. He doesn't pass through because there's a one-way, unilateral promise. God is saying, I promise to you, I will bless you, I will make you righteous, I will reverse all the effects of the judgment of God upon you, and if I die, so certain will it be, cross my heart and hope to die. History unfolds from this promise. An Australian theologian and former Archbishop of Sydney, Peter Jensen, writes, promises seek to bind time. Promises create not only history, but eschatology, the goal of history. So this shapes our sense of how we understand time, how we understand history, how we understand the end of history is through God's promises. They give a meaning to time, a direction to history. In the book of Genesis, it's all structured around this. The promise to Abraham becomes the promise to Abraham and Isaac, Abram's child, which then becomes the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Isaac's child. Yeah? Into Exodus. Then God remembers the covenant. Now, it doesn't mean that God forgot it. It's not that God suddenly went, oh, got to go to breakfast for uni fellowship. Ah, you know, rushing out of the house, getting dressed, you know. It's not that God forgot in that way. But it's the remember metaphor is the bring to mind to act. That's the idea of remember, to recall, to act upon. Yeah, God recalls the covenant to act upon it in the rescue of Israel from Egypt, the plagues, the Passover, the Red Sea crossing, the bringing into the promised land. And so in Exodus 19, we see this covenant picked up. Exodus 19. This is now at Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given. Exodus 19, verse 4, this is on page 53 in the Black Bibles. You yourselves, big 19, small 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, says God. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. This covenant at Mount Sinai with Moses, the Ten Commandments and what follows, it builds on the promise to Abraham. It builds on that, but it's different. When you look at it on its own, it is not unilateral, God promises we believe. Notice here, this is bilateral. This is, if you keep my commands, then I. If you, then I. Obedience is required. And later on in these books of Moses, we hear great consequences. If you don't, then I will curse. Then we find the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And then in verses 20, 21, 22, 23, lots of other secondary rules and laws and regulations. What is called the Book of the Covenant. It's described as the Book of the Covenant. The terms and conditions, if you like. Then the covenant is formalized in chapter 24, and it is formalized with blood again. Yeah? So look there, verse 5, 24, verse 5. Moses sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings. That's burning up animals, and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. So there's blood that is now, some is on God. God is involved in this contract. God is bound by this contract, symbolized by the altar. And verse 8, Moses took the blood and the rest of the blood he sprinkled on the people and said to the people, "This is the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words." They're both walking between the pieces, kind of thing. They're both cut, sprinkled with the blood. They're both bound by this two-way promise with consequences and obligations. May I be like these sacrificed animals. And they pledge obedience. Verse 3, everything the Lord has said we will do. Verse 7 and 8, they read the book of the covenant and they responded, we'll do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. And the result of this contract, this formal pledged promise, is fellowship, is relationship. Verse 9, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against the leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank. Fellowship, relationship is achieved. And it's in this context that I think we get the first references to scripture, to writing down. So verse 4, Moses wrote down everything God said. Verse 7, they took the book of the covenant, the book, the written down. The Bible is the writing down of God's promises and the unfolding and fulfilling of his promises. The Bible is the book of the covenant. I mentioned Peter Jensen before, Australian theologian. That's one way he takes this and says, really, we could see the whole Bible as the book of the covenant. That's how we should think about it. Not just a collection of rules, collection of stories, collection of myths. No, this is the book of God's covenant, God's promise to us. Formal, authoritative, detailed, accurate pledge of God's pledge to us. Yeah? And so that means you and I, anyone who has received God's promises, we are covenant people, defined by God's promises to us. Defined, our identity defined by being those who trust God's promises, who have faith in God's promises, who hope in God's promises. Our view of history is looking ahead to how God's promises will come true, who obey the promise maker, who listen to his words. This also means that the God of the Bible is not capricious, volatile, or simpler words. He's not a God who changes his mind all the time, temperamental, yeah? He's reliable, yeah? We don't need to keep going, oh, please bless us, God, please, please. Look how much I'm praying and look how hungry I am when I pray. Come on, God, you've got to love this, praying and fasting and come on, please. But instead, I don't need to pacify God. Go, whoa, back off, God, back off. but he can make promises. God is not intangible and obscure. No one can know him. No. God comes to people in his word of promise. And he binds himself. This is remarkable. People say, you can't put God in a box. Well, no, you can't put God in a box. But the word of the promise, the covenant, means God has put himself in a box, if you like. Meaning, God has chosen to bind himself freely to us. Yeah? So it's not humans trying to limit God in some pathetic sort of way, but it's actually a remarkable miracle. God has said, I will choose to limit, to commit, to restrict myself to fulfill these promises to these people. A wonderful thought. God is free and God has freely pledged himself. Isn't that a wonderful thought? People say, how dare you say you're sure you're going to heaven? Isn't that arrogant? How dare you say you're sure you're going to heaven? To which I say, oh, I'm not saying as a Christian, I don't think I'm wonderful. Of course I'm going to heaven. That's hell idea. Because I'm just so rad. I'm just so good. I know I'm going to heaven. You, on the other hand, you're terrible. God would never love you. No. The reason a Christian says they are confident in hope is because of God's promise. I don't dare that I say I'm going to heaven because I think I'm so good. But I dare to say that I'm confident that I'm at peace with God because of his amazing promise, because of his mercy. In fact, if God has promised it, how dare I not? How dare I throw back at God his amazing grace? We're not waiting for some special encounter when God maybe will be truly present, hopefully, perhaps. We don't have to pray God down in the hope that he might act for us. We don't need to say, come on, God, show up. God is already present in his covenant, in his promise. He is with his people and he's here in the world offering a promise of forgiveness. What is a covenant? And then secondly, to sort of pull this through into the New Testament, the gospel, the covenant history fulfilled in the gospel. Yeah. Peter Jensen again says, it is the nature of promises that they keep speaking to us throughout their lifetime. Promises are not silent. Isn't that wonderful? Promises are not silent. The unfolding of God's pledges and their implications. And so throughout the Bible, we see these promises, like the promise to Abraham and Moses, referred to again and again, circling around these key centres. One book unfolds to the next book unfolds. Peter Jensen says the Bible as a whole may be called the Book of the Covenant, for in it the covenant of God is recorded and expounded and applied. We see it in the New Testament. The New Testament begins with a genealogy, looking back in history, the promises of God slowly fulfilled in Jesus. We read in the Gospel of Matthew, this was fulfilled, this was fulfilled, this was fulfilled. We see it in the sermons of Acts, retelling of the stories of the Old Testament and how they find a climax. For in the New Testament, the check of God's promises is cashed. Yeah? The deposit of God's promises is cleared and made available to God's people in Jesus. Yeah? So the Bible presents Jesus not as a new thing because the old thing was rubbish and God said, look, we tried that, didn't so much work, let's try something different. It's not like that. Nor is it Jesus saying, hey, Jews, that whole Old Testament thing is a little awkward, isn't it? I've got a suggestion. How about this? But rather it's God saying, what I promised and pointed to has now come to Abraham, to Moses, to David. What then falls apart in the exile to Babylon in the stories of Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the promises that reached a climax in a small way in the Old Testament and then seem to fall apart have now reached their true fulfillment. The kingdom of David was merely a shadow. The religious system of Moses and Israel was merely a shadow. These things collapse and make way for something better. Come with me to Galatians chapter 3, where we began. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. Because the Bible itself interprets itself and joins the dots together for us. Galatians chapter 3, this is page 824 in these lines. Anyway. And several times here it talks about how the Old Testament looks ahead to Jesus. 3 verse 8, big 3, small 8. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. All down to 3, verse 24. The law of Moses was put in charge to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And then down into chapter 4, verse 4. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law of Moses, to redeem those under the law of Moses, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are son, God has made you an heir. Gradually unfolded, God's promises, God's purposes, God's covenant, revealed, unpacked, applied. Which means we need to kind of read the earlier things in the light of the later things. You need to read the Bible as a whole. It's always a bit of a problem, I think, when a Christian preacher will choose some part of the Bible, 1 Kings 7, and then we'll just kind of teach from it on its own. We can't need to read the whole Bible as a whole. You need to read that part in the light of the fulfillment, you know? There's no point, like if there's a movie with a great reveal at the end, he was a ghost the whole time, he was actually her and they were the same person, it was like a split personality thing or whatever it is. They were evil, you know. Those movies with a twist at the very end of the movie, you can't discuss the movie after you've seen it without discussing it in the light of that twist. Do you know what I mean? Like that's part. And so Jesus is the end game. And so when you then go back and read something earlier, you're not reading it fully if you don't read it in light of the reveal, yeah? The aha, the arrival of Jesus. All Christian preaching must be Christian preaching. We shouldn't have Christian preachers speak from 1 Kings 7 or Genesis 2 or Exodus 3 in a way that would also be perfectly satisfactory to an Old Testament Jew. But we need to preach it knowing where it goes to. Because of this unfolding, gradual unfolding of events, people, fulfillments, and structures, that means the things in the Old Testament are like, they're kind of like patterns that point ahead. So the land of Israel points ahead to the blessing found in Jesus. The seed of Abraham points ahead to the one descendant, Jesus, in whom we all become descendants of Abraham. They become patterns or types of what is to come. Jesus is the true David, the true Noah, the true priest, the true temple. You read the Bible as Christians, the whole Bible as Christians. And because of this big story, this is the next really important thing to get, there are, within this big book, there are inbuilt, feature-designed tensions. God intentionally created difficulties because these bits earlier are preparing for something later. And so there's a difficulty there that the Bible teaches us about, that God knows about, that's not surprising to us. Sometimes you meet an atheist friend and they go, your Bible's full of contradictions. And you go, oh, really? And they go, yeah, check out these verses I found on a website. And when you first encounter this, you go, whoa, I don't know what to do. There are different kinds of difficulties that come from those discussions, but many of them come as if the atheist doesn't realise that the Old Testament is promise fulfilment. It doesn't realise the Bible itself speaks about the passing away and fulfilling of some things in other things. This very chapter, Galatians chapter 3, speaks very openly about tensions, apparent conflicts, which resolve. Look at 3 verse 10. All who rely on the Old Testament law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly no one is justified before God by the law of Moses because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. See, attention. The law of Moses, the promise of Jesus, they sing, the Bible's full of contradictions. Well, no, have a look a little bit further. Verse 17. The law introduced 430 years later, after the promise to Abraham, verse 17, the law is after Abraham, the law does not set aside the covenant previously established by God to Abraham and thus do away with the promise to Abraham. Yeah? Verse 19, what then is the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the promised seed had come. The law was put into effect and so on. Verse 21, is the law opposed to the promise of God? No, absolutely not. The law, if the law had been given, which could impart life, righteousness would have come by the law. But the scripture says the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. So the Bible itself is saying, you even see hints of this in the Old Testament, that the law of Moses was never the final goal. It was added after the promise to Abraham, until temporary, for a little while, for a particular purpose, for a season, but it was never the goal. It was part-time. It was a step along the way. And so some of the tensions that people spot are not contradictions, but they're features. They're intentional parts of a larger unfolding purpose. Because the Bible ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus, as we could unpack more in this passage if we had time. But we need to close. So let me say three closing... What does this all mean? Three closing comments. Number one, the big thing I've been trying to show you is that the way God speaks to us is not only stories, it's not only laws. The way the Bible speaks to us is a pledged promise. And that means my relationship with God can be one of sure confidence and clarity. Things are clear. You know the issue. This happens with romance, right? With marriage, the great benefit about marriage is that it's clear. It's saying we're in this now for life. We're tangled up together for life. You're not going anywhere. I'm not going anywhere. The expectations are clear. The frustration with the long-term unmarried relationship is, she thinks one thing, he thinks something else. You know, I'm pretty sure this is for real. Oh, yeah, maybe. And we never quite know. How long is it for? How long are we sticking around for? Marriage is one way that you can say, I'm thinking this. You thinking this too? Let's think this. Yep, and we're in. Yeah, that's the original intention for it anyway. That's what God's doing to us. We're not left guessing. So is God here? Is he sticking around? What's his end goal? Is it, you know, will he get all weird when I suggest maybe we should have, you know, we should, you know, the analogy breaks down quickly. God has pledged to us. We can get on with living because we know things are clear. Second, we are in a covenant relationship with God, so that then becomes who we are. If you're a Christian, you are someone living in God's promised, pledged covenant relationship. Listen to his word. Obey him. Enjoy the benefits of that relationship. Be who you are. And lastly, if you're not a Christian, or if you don't know, it's important to understand the Bible is not just something you can read a little bit and go, ooh, that's interesting. When you meet the Bible and listen to a preaching, then it's kind of like what God is doing is he's got a contract and a pen. He's put it on the table and he slid it over to you. And so you can't, every response is a response. If someone writes a contract, puts it down and slides it across the table to you with a pen, if you walk away without signing, you've responded. Yeah? There's no neutral, vanilla response. No response. Yeah? God has said, here's what I'm offering. And it's amazing. Peace with him. Eternal life, restoring what was broken. So when it's clear in your head and it's clear in your heart, when you understand, when you're persuaded this is true, pick up that pen. I'm going to close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, please forgive us for the many ways in which we turn from you and dishonour you. But thank you so much that you meet us in promise, in a sure promise in Jesus of full forgiveness and acceptance. We accept this and we rejoice in it. Help us live who we are. And help our friends who are investigating and are interested and are curious, even the people here, the people coming to Christianity 1A, help them understand and help them find what they're looking for and find peace with you. Amen.
Amen.
If you'd like to join one of our small fellowship groups or sign up for Christianity 1A, we have little web forms here that you can do as you leave. Otherwise, have a great day.